Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. For the next number of Sundays, we're going to be looking at the matter of the leadership of the church. And this morning is really going to be introductory to that whole discussion. It really can't be overstated how important the leadership of a local church is, that a leadership be godly, that a leadership be qualified. In fact, a church will rarely, if ever, exceed the standards set by the leadership. And so the health and growth and trajectory of any local church is in large part dependent upon the leaders of that church being gifted, godly, and qualified. If you've ever asked the question, why is it that churches are in the condition they're in? One answer surely is a lack of qualified leadership. You've got individuals in the leadership of local churches that shouldn't be there. They're not trained to handle the Word of God. They're not qualified according to the Scriptures, and therefore they are not fit to lead the church. And because many churches have men that are made up of, or leaderships made up of men that would fit that bill, those churches are struggling, are off course, are even dying. There's a principle from the Old Testament expressed in Hosea 4:9, which is this, and it will be like people like priests. And the principle applies even today, though the church is not led by priests, there is a sense in which, again, a local church will mirror the leadership it receives from those who govern it. A local church, again, will rarely, if ever, exceed or transcend the leadership of its church. Jesus said it like this in Luke 6:40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And so a church is naturally going to be like those who teach it. And therefore, if those who teach the church are not qualified, are not able to accurately handle the very word of God, then that church is not going to be all that it's called to be. Really, it highlights the importance of church leadership, and that's where we're going to be. We're going to, this morning, just sort of scrape the surface and tap into this matter of leadership within the context of the local church. And when you consider where we've been, you would expect Paul to address that now. We've been looking at verses 11 through 15 for the last number of weeks. And in verse 11, Paul says a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. So having put that in place and having forbid women from exercising authority over men in the church, you would expect that Paul would then put in place biblical leadership. And that's exactly what he does. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, Paul lays out the qualifications of an elder. And he gives really three aspects of the qualifications of an elder. There's the call, which is expressed in the aspiration and desire to do the work of the ministry. There are the character qualifications, the moral qualifications that must be met by anyone serving in that capacity. And then also that there's an ability to teach. Really, three aspects or three tiers to the qualifications of an elder. But what, it's interesting, what he doesn't do here is he doesn't contend for elder rule as the apostolic standard for church government. And the fact that he doesn't contend for it points to the reality that he assumes it. He assumes that the church is going to be led and governed by a plurality of elders. He also doesn't emphasize that a plurality of elders are to rule collectively. Although he does refer to a plurality in chapter 5, he assumes that as well, that the local church is not going to be led by one individual, but by a plurality of leaders. And it's also interesting that Paul doesn't stipulate the specific responsibilities of an elder. He merely says in verse 1 that it is a fine work he desires to do, but he doesn't stipulate what that work is. And so that's what I want to begin to do this morning as we sort of set to introduce this matter of leadership in the church. Does the New Testament call for a specific form of government? I want to answer that question this morning. What is that form of government? And what is the work of an elder? And so that's what we're going to set out to accomplish this morning. And then next time we'll be able to get more fully into this passage of Scripture. And so I want to look at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says this: "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do." Now, what I want to do this morning is hone in on this word, which is translated office of overseer. Who or what does the office of overseer refer to? Well, the Greek word there in verse 1 is episkope. And it does speak of an office. It marks out the oversight of the church as an office. And with this office, we'll see, comes responsibility, accountability, and collective authority, as we'll see this morning. And then you have a reference in verse 2 to an overseer. It says, "An overseer then must be above reproach." And overseer there is literally the overseer, and it's in the singular. That Greek word there is episkopa. So episkope, referring to the office of overseer, and then episkopos, referring to the overseer, the actual individual himself. And that word, episkopos, can be translated either guardian, or if you have a KJV, you'll see bishop. And one lexicon describes this individual as one who has the responsibility of safeguarding or seeing to it that something is done in the correct way. That's the idea behind an overseer and his responsibility. It's clearly a position of leadership. In fact, you can see that in verse 4 with the qualification that's mentioned there. It says this: "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity." And here's the reason for that, verse 5: "But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God?" And so the ability to lead and govern and rule and manage one's own household translates into whether a man will be effective in the oversight of the church. And so this office of overseer is clearly an office or position of leadership within the local church. Now look at 1 Timothy 5 for a moment, because there Paul makes reference to elders. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, Paul says this: "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." In verse 18, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Here you've got the plural elders, and the Greek word there is presbyteros. And that's the word that we get the word presbytery from. And so Paul here marks out a plurality of elders. And he even refers to specific elders within the larger group. He identifies a class within the group of elders by saying the elders who rule well. And that word rule there is to manage or to govern. The same lexicon says this: to exercise a position of leadership. And that word that's translated rule there is the same word used in 1 Timothy 3:4 to describe the management of one's own household. What distinguishes this group of elders within the larger group isn't that they rule, but that they rule well. He says, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Those who rule well and work hard at preaching and teaching are those who are worthy of double honor, and namely, wages. That is, the group of elders within the broader group of elders that is committed to the full-time oversight of the church are to be supported financially so that they're freed up to devote all of their time to that effort. So in 1 Timothy 3, Paul talks about the overseer. In 1 Timothy 5, he refers to elders, plural, which raises the question, do the terms overseer and elder refer to different individuals? We'll turn over to Titus 1:5 for a moment, and we'll answer that question there. In Titus 1:5, Paul is giving really the parallel treatment as he puts in place the qualifications of an elder. And notice what he says in verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Elders there, plural, and is presbyteros. Verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Verse 7, notice, for the overseer, there's episkopos, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, and so on. And so in that little passage there, Paul refers to the elder and the overseer and describes that individual as the same person. In this context, in Titus 1, 5 through 7, the elder and overseer are the same person. Two words used to describe the same role within the church. And in fact, we'll see this throughout. I want you to turn to Acts 20. And I want to show you how all of these terms that are used throughout Scripture refer to the same group of men. In Acts 20, Paul is giving his farewell address to the church at Ephesus, and so he's going to call the elders to himself. Look at Acts 20, 17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So Paul here calls the plural presbyteros to himself for his farewell address. And then look down at verse 28. He says this to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you, note this, overseers, episkopos, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So again, the same group of men in context are referred to as overseers and elders. They're describing the same group of men. And we actually get introduced to another word. It says there to shepherd. It's a verb, but that word to shepherd is the verb form of the noun that is often translated pastor. And so we're introduced to another term here. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says this, and he gave some as apostles, and he gave some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And that word there, pastors, is the noun form of the verb we just saw in Acts 20, verse 28, which was translated to shepherd. And so we see how these terms are beginning to refer to the same group and office of leaders. We're also there introduced to another term, teachers. And note that the word there, teacher, is didaskalos. And one of the qualifications of an elder is that he be able or apt to teach. Look at Hebrews 13, 17. We see a different term used there. In Hebrews 13, 17, it says this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So here the charge is to obey and submit to your leaders. And that term there, leaders, can be translated rulers. This clearly marks out leaders as those who are in the position of leadership, and that position of leadership comes with a measure of authority because the church is exhorted to obey and to submit to them, for they have watch over the souls of the church. And so this word here, leaders, is certainly synonymous with the term overseer that we're seeing back in 1 Timothy 3. And then one last passage that I want you to look at, which brings most of these terms together, is 1 Peter 5. We're going to come back to 1 Peter 5 later, but I want you to notice the instruction that Peter gives to the churches to whom he's addressing. 1 Peter 5, 1 says, therefore, I exhort the elders, presbyteros, plural, among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. There's the same verb we saw back in Acts 20, verse 28. Exercising oversight, there's the verb form of episkopos, referring to the overseer. Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock. And then notice this, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. It's amazing that word there, chief shepherd, is just the word pastor that we have seen translated shepherd elsewhere, but it has a word added to it to give preeminence to Christ as the chief shepherd. And this is where we get the idea that elders and pastors are under shepherds to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is, in fact, the chief shepherd. So when you take all of these passages together and you see who is referred to as an elder, an overseer, a pastor, it becomes very clear that the same group of men within the context of the local church are being addressed. An overseer, an elder, a leader, a pastor, or shepherd all refer to the same group of men and are used interchangeably. And as we'll see, this group of men are given the responsibility of overseeing the ministry of the local church. Now, from a cursory look at all of the forms of church government that exist today, you would think that this matter was one that God hadn't clearly revealed in his word. There are so many forms of government today. You've got congregational rule, for example. There are many other more complicated forms of government, like in the Episcopalian Church, for example. You've got the Roman Catholic Church with its own form of government. There are many different approaches to church government. So with just a cursory look at all of that, you would think that this was not clear from the scriptures. And if that's your impression, then that would be consistent with what George Eldon Ladd says. Listen to this theologian. He says this, quote, "It appears likely that there was no normative pattern of church government in the apostolic age, and that the organizational structure of the church is no essential element in the theology of the church," unquote. That is a profound statement. One that needs to be tested. I mean, it really raises the question, do you think that God would leave his most precious possession to the whims and ingenuity of man? Would God, in what you know of him from his word, leave the government and leadership of his church to the ideas and preferences of man? Well, let's test it. Does the New Testament reveal an apostolic standard for church government? Turn to Acts 11. We're going to trace this throughout the New Testament. In Acts 11, Paul's first missionary journey, in fact, this precedes his first missionary journey. In Acts 11, look what it says in verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. Verse 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Then notice this, verse 30, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, we maybe can't draw a ton of implications from that, but there were elders in the churches in Judea, and this gift was being sent to them, which implies that they had some measure of authority over its dispersion throughout their congregations. Look at Acts 14. Here it becomes even more clear. In Acts 14, we'll just pick it up in verse 19, it says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Then note this. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So it's clear there that Paul went back to the churches that had been previously planted through his preaching of the gospel and appointed elders in those churches to oversee the ministry. It was almost as if Paul couldn't move on from those churches until those elders had been put in place. And you certainly see that in Titus, where Paul exhorts Titus to finish up what remains by putting in place and appointing elders in each city. Look at Acts 15. In Acts 15, picking it up in verse 1, it says this, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem, note this, to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So the church in Jerusalem had both apostles present as well as elders. Look at verse 4. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And then look at verse 22. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barzabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So the word there, elders, is presbyteros throughout. It's in the plural. Elders are clearly marked out as leaders in this context alongside of the apostles. They functioned in connection with the apostles. And obviously, since the office of apostle has ceased, that there are no longer apostles being given to the church, those that remain in Jerusalem as overseers of the church are the elders. We've already looked at it once, but look at Acts 20 again. Remember, Paul had spent over 2 years in Ephesus building up that church. Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So Paul, in his leadership of that church, had put elders in place to oversee and govern it because he knew he wasn't going to be there forever. That he would have to leave and go on to fulfill the ministry that had been given to him. And then verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So Paul has clearly a practice of putting in place elders to oversee the churches to which he's planted. Look at Philippians 1:1. Were there elders there? It's clear that there was by the opening statement of this epistle. In fact, even here we see deacons are referred to. In Philippians 1:1 it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, episkopos, plural. Clear that they had the office of overseer in their church. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says this, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, and note this, have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Giving instruction points to the responsibility of an elder to be one who is able to teach, and even the term there, have charge, is the same verb translated rule and manage in 1 Timothy 3:4 and 1 Timothy 5:17. So even there in Thessalonica, there were elders who had charge over the church, who labored among the church, who did the instruction and the building up of the church. It's clear that even there was the office of overseer. We've already looked at Hebrews 13, 17, so obviously those who were addressed in that epistle had elders in the churches where they were. But look at James 1, 1. The general epistles are very telling. You'll note that the general epistles are not addressed to any one single church. They're open-ended to some degree. James identifies who he's writing to in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So there's a general introduction. Look at chapter 5, verse 14. James says, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders, presbyteros, plural, of the church. And they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That means that James assumed that wherever his recipients were, that there were elders in their churches. This was so normal for the church in the apostolic era that James could assume that wherever these churches were, there were elders present there, and that if there were those sick among the congregation, that they were to go to the elders of their church. Same thing you see in 1 Peter. 1 Peter verse 1, just flip the page, says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. And then look again at chapter 5 and the instruction there. So he's referring to many cities, multiple churches. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Again, Peter assumes that the churches that represent the cities to whom he's writing have elders in them. It was that normal. In fact, he highlights that these elders are to exercise oversight, verse 2, that they weren't to lord it over those allotted to their charge, verse 3, which assumes that this oversight, this role as an elder, has with it authority, and Peter is here forbidding the abuse of it. And so you take a survey of the biblical data in Acts and throughout the epistles, and it's clear that the church in the apostolic age was led by a plurality of elders. And if that wasn't enough, you have the testimony of 1 Timothy and Titus. Both these epistles, which we call the pastoral epistles, put in place leadership that is a plurality and is made up of elders who are qualified to do the work of the ministry. 1 Timothy 3:1-7 and Titus 1:5-9. So at the risk of understating the point, I'd say that's a fairly strong case for the church being led by a plurality of elders. To say it appears likely that there was no normative pattern of church government in the apostolic age is remarkable from my perspective. The data of Scripture is clear. But what are the implications of a plurality of elders? Is it enough to be governed by a plurality of elders on paper only? What's the relationship between elders who aren't freed up financially to devote themselves full time to the work of the ministry and those that are? In other words, is there a distinction between those whom we typically call elders and those whom we typically call pastors? And the answer is no. The distinction that is typically made in churches that are governed by a plurality of elders that separates elders and pastors into two distinct groups is totally unjustified. And it's an easy trap to follow. You can even see undertones of it in our church. Lyle and I are typically referred to as pastors, and the rest are referred to as elders. And unwittingly, that can have the effect of elevating Lyle and I to a position of authority that's above the other elders, when in reality, scripturally speaking, there's total equality. And if that were to happen, if there were to be a distinction between those who serve as so-called lay elders and those who serve as full-time pastors, the collateral damage that can result from that distinction is potentially devastating. For example, it can lower the expectations the congregation places on elders who aren't fully devoted to the ministry to a level that's below the biblical standard. It can lower the expectations and responsibility that an elder assumes for himself to a level below the scriptural standard as well, even to a point where they aren't fulfilling their role as an elder. And really, it can lower the qualifications for non-staff elders below the scriptural standard, with the result that you end up with elders who aren't actually qualified. You could say it this way: it can produce two distinct standards for identifying those who are qualified to serve as lay elders and those who are qualified to serve as full-time pastors. But as we've seen, scripturally speaking, an overseer is an elder, is a leader, is a pastor, is a shepherd. That means that they have the same responsibility, the same accountability, must meet the same qualifications, are equal in authority, and are called to do the same work. The only distinction that we see Scripture make is the distinction we saw in 1 Timothy 5:17, that within the eldership, you have certain men who rule well, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, who are financially supported so that they can devote all of their time to the ministry. But the qualifications are the same. The responsibility isn't any greater, even though we might feel a greater sense of that responsibility, and they aren't given any more authority than the other elders. These individuals who rule well just simply do a greater portion of the work because they're fully freed up to do so. They don't have full-time jobs to negotiate alongside of the ministry they do. Now, someone could say, James, if you talk like this, the effect could be that you end up lowering the bar on what is expected for pastoral ministry. And my response is, I'm not lowering the bar on what's expected for pastoral ministry. I'm raising the bar on what's expected for so-called lay elders. So-called lay elders aren't decision makers. They aren't policy makers. They aren't CEOs. They aren't simply there to hold the pastors accountable. And my favorite one, they aren't a clever way of making the congregation smaller so that decision-making is less painful. Juxtaposed with congregational rule, of course. An elder is a pastor. The terms are synonymous, and that means this: that it's just as appropriate to refer to Paul, Ruthven, and Darren as pastors as it is Lyle and I. Paul, Ruthven, and Darren, you are pastors. And your primary responsibility is to shepherd the flock, 1 Peter 5:2. To feed the flock, to guard the flock, to protect the flock, to care for the flock, and to do the dirty work of the ministry. Listen to Alexander Strock address this issue in his book, Biblical Eldership. He writes this, quote, "When most Christians hear of church elders, they think of an official board, lay elders, influential people with the local church, or advisors to the pastor. They think of elders as policymakers, financial officers, fundraisers, or administrators. They don't expect church elders to teach the word or be pastorally involved in the lives of the people." He goes on to say, "Such a view, however, not only lacks scriptural support, but flatly contradicts the New Testament scriptures. One doesn't need to read Greek or to be professionally trained in theology to understand that the contemporary church board concept of eldership is irreconcilably at odds with the New Testament definition of eldership." He writes, "According to the New Testament concept of eldership, elders lead the church, teach and preach the word, protect the church from false teachers, exhort and admonish the saints in sound doctrine, visit the sick and pray, and judge doctrinal issues." And then he closes with this, "In biblical terminology, elders shepherd, oversee, lead, and care for the local church," unquote. In other words, elders are called to do the very same work that pastors do. A plurality of elders is a plurality of pastors. Which raises the question, why is the plurality so important? Why is it so important that a church be ruled or governed by a plurality of elders? Well, the most obvious answer is this: because the only one fit to lead with full autonomy is currently seated at the right hand of God. The only one who is fit to have full autonomy over anything is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as godly as any one man is, there remains the principle of indwelling sin. And so it's through there being a plurality of imperfect godly men that Christ exercises his headship over a local church, because the plurality of godly men provides accountability, and therefore it protects the church. It also protects those who carry the larger portion of the ministry. It protects them from themselves. Pride is always seeking to devour a man, and a plurality of elders provides a context within which pride must be mortified. It calls for mutual submission. It calls for deferring to one another. It calls for patience and humility. It also shares the burden of ministry. No man is sufficient to carry the burden of ministry effectively on his own. And it's not the kind of burden that the wife is intended to carry. The burden of ministry is intended to be shared among a plurality of elders. Furthermore, it shares the workload. No man is sufficient to effectively accomplish the work of the ministry on his own. It requires a plurality of leaders to do it effectively. And it works toward the greater health of the church. The more truly qualified men that pour into the health of any one flock, the healthier that flock will be. It increases the scope of a leadership's ability to minister to its people. And that's why one of the greatest responsibilities I have is to put as much of the ministry as I can into the hands of my fellow elders so that they will grow in their ability to do the work of the ministry. And as they grow in their ability, just as I grow in mine, we'll become more effective as a group in shepherding the flock. It's also crucial because every man has areas of giftedness, areas of strengths, and areas of weakness. Maybe you've noticed I probably have some areas of idiosyncrasy, areas that are imperfect, areas that need to be balanced out. And that's what happens within the context of a plurality of elders. The giftedness and strengths of each individual complement the body itself. And those areas of weakness and deficiency are also balanced out. And maybe one last reason why it's important that there be a plurality is because the pastor needs a pastor too. The concept that there would be a pastor who doesn't have his own pastor is really unfortunate, really. The pastor needs a pastor too, so when the plurality is working effectively, we as elders are pastoring one another, pouring into each other, caring for one another, building one another up, rebuking each other when it's necessary, encouraging one another when it's time. And so the plurality is vitally important. And so when it comes to this matter of church leadership, I think the New Testament is very clear that the apostolic standard for church government is that the church would be ruled by a plurality of godly qualified men. And that the effectiveness of the church is in part dependent upon that godly and qualified leadership. And so this is where we're going to be for the next number of Sundays. We're going to be looking at these verses and making sure that we're thinking accurately, biblically, and scripturally about these matters of leadership so that we can move forward as a local church into the next era of our lives. You might have thought that we'd done the hard work back in chapter 2 in dealing with the passage we were just in, but we are into some heavy waters with this issue as well. And everyone who is in the church, loves the church, should be concerned with the leadership of the church. And so I encourage you and even exhort you to be excited about looking at the leadership of the church. If you love the church, you ought to be concerned about this matter. It is of vital importance to the church fulfilling her mission. So this is where we're going to be. For the next number of weeks, we're going to be looking at the leadership of the local church. And may the Lord help us as we do. If you would, please bow with me in prayer. Well, Father, we're so thankful for your word, so thankful for its clarity. We come before you, Father, and pray that as we work through this section dealing with leadership in your church, that you would teach us, that you would lead us, that you would guide us into the truth by your Spirit, that we would be a church that reflects accurately the biblical model of, of church government and really of the church at every aspect and area of our lives. Father God, we thank you for Christ, for his work. We acknowledge that he is head of this church, and our desire is to submit to him as Lord and head. We love him, we love you, and pray in his name. Amen.